just to make sure I'm working. Yeah, am I on? It's all part of our Baptist liturgy, aren't you? Can you hear me? Excellent, good. Thank you ever so much for your welcome. It's really good to be here with you. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in interesting days. We've already been praying about Brexit and its impact and whatever. We live in very uncertain days. I don't know what you first heard on the news as you were waking up this morning. I think the first thing I heard was news of yet another 17-year-old. 17-year-old girl, this time up in Hell Barns, up in Cheshire, an area actually not that much different from Penarth, who had been stabbed and who has died. The second 17-year-old to die this weekend due to knife violence. Last year, there were something like 137 young people in London who died as a result of knife violence. My suspicion is quite a number of you have teenagers or are in that sort of generation where there are lots of young people around. And we can't help but be aware, can we, of the vulnerability of these times in which they're growing up. We're going to have an interesting noise in a moment. No, we stopped it. You do know, I'm sure you know, that the most common cause of death among young men aged up to 45 is suicide. And there's a huge crisis we recognise in mental health among our young people. And we are rightly seeking to respond in every way we can. And as church, we have that heart too. I'm just wondering why we don't ask as a society why it is that our young people are so vulnerable as they're growing up through these what are inevitably challenging teenage years. And it's in that context that I'm just so aware that we are in a season when God is doing things. Surprising things. Things which, you know, we're aware that there is, in a sense, that God is doing infinitely more, not just than we can ask or imagine, but that we understand, but just this tremendous sense of God doing things. And as I've been sitting there through our worship this morning and looking at the picture, your picture of the tree, I suppose I was also thinking of the way finding my way here today. You have to find your way to this little back door, don't you? Then you come in and you come up these fairly narrow stairs and then you enter into this amazing space and enter into the worship that we have been part of. And I suppose my prayer, as I'm sure is yours, that somehow God will shake the seeds of life and hope and redeeming, healing love that we know and that we have been recognizing afresh this morning and shake them until they are scattered all over Penarth and way beyond. And it's in the context of that that we come to open scripture together. I'm going to read this morning from Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4. I'm not going to read all of it. It'll come up on the screen behind me, I think. I have drawn the verses out of this chapter and a half, really, which carry the story forward. It'll come up on the screen and I'll read to you because it didn't seem fair to ask anybody else to make sense of what I was asking them to do. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the one who's the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, he had this experience of God. Heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Levi, and then on and on and on into the genealogy. There you go. I thought that was easier than trying to go through all of those names. You probably can't see it, but if you look really hard and have got good eyesight, you see some names you recognize. There's Joseph there, there's David, there's Boaz, Jacob, Abraham, and as you get towards the beginning, you find Methuselah, you know, eventually the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then, having established who Jesus is, we come to the beginning of Lent. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. I don't know what you got for Christmas or when your next opportunity for a big present is, but if you had to choose, I wonder, would you choose a telescope or a microscope? We've got a picture. Through the telescope, you could see the immensity of the stars and even beyond into the vast infinity of space. Or a microscope. We've got a picture that way too. A microscope through which you could examine the world within. A fascinating universe. I wonder which you'd choose. Well, the good news this morning is you don't have to choose. Because in this passage, we get both. Because this passage is both a bit like a telescope that gives us a glimpse of the vastness, the immensity of what God came to do in Jesus. But we also see the intimacy, the depths at which God works. And we're going to look briefly at both of those things this morning. Firstly, the immensity. And maybe surprisingly, we have a picture of the genealogy. Oh, hang on, we've got to go through. There we are. Did you get to see the microscope one? Yes, excellent. Sorry, it's behind me, so it's behind you, you know. But as we look at the immensity of what God did and does in Jesus, maybe surprisingly, the place where it really comes to the surface in this reading is in the verses that we usually skip over. This long list of unpronounceable names, that is Jesus' family tree. Some of you here, fans of Who Do You Think You Are? Do you watch Who Do You Think You Are? Yeah. Have any of you done any work on your own family trees? Are you into family trees? No, not so much of you. It's the sort of thing you do as you get older. Wait for it. Family trees, when you get round to doing them, often turn up some shady characters. Peter, my husband, and some of his family have done some work on their Stevenson family tree. And if you go back through Peter's mum and her mum, you find the Booth family. And the Booth family can trace themselves back to Cheshire. And from Cheshire, Booths went in two directions. Some of them went over to Ireland with Cromwell. And if you know that story, that has its shadiness about it too. That was Peter's lot. And some other Booths went from Cheshire to the United States. Well, it wasn't the United States then, was it? But to America. And from that line of Booths, there was begat one John Wilkes Booth. Anybody know what John Wilkes Booth is famous for? He murdered Abraham Lincoln. Thank you. That's right. It's not the sort of thing you joke about if you're trying to get into the States. But, you know, as you read it, Jesus' family tree contains some shady characters too. If you go right back to the beginning of it, to Jesus' many times great-grandfather Methuselah, if you can see him. Methuselah, who was very famous for being very old. Methuselah, we read, is the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth. So who's Seth, then? Seth is Adam and Eve's third son. He's the one they had to replace, if you can ever do that, to bring comfort, maybe, after their second son, Abel, was murdered by their first son, Cain. Do you just want to take that in for a minute? I had a phone call a month or so ago from a good friend who told me that her nephew, her sister's son, had been murdered. Now, it happened in South Africa, but actually that's not the point, is it? She told me how this young man and his wife had been battered over the head with a bar, how their bodies had then been covered in wood, and the wood had been doused with petrol and it had been set alight. The horror, the trauma of it is unimaginable, actually, isn't it? And have you ever found yourself wondering, as you listen to the news, what's harder, to have a son who's murdered or to have a son who's a murderer? Well, Adam and Eve didn't get to choose, did they? They had both. And the horror of that murder was in Jesus's blood. It was in Jesus's bloodline. And that's not all. So many of our great fathers in faith we have named behind me up here messed up big time. You remember David, the great king, who slept with another man's wife and got her pregnant, and then tried to get her soldier husband back from the front quick to cover his tracks. And when her husband was too noble to leave his men on the night before a big battle, what did David do? He arranged to get him placed in the most dangerous part of the battle, where he would most definitely not be coming home again. And this grubby little story you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 11. And then there's Abraham too. Do you remember that little episode when Abraham, to keep himself safe, passed his wife off as his sister and gave her as a potential wife to the king of an area he wanted to travel safely through? And that situation was saved again by the nobility of the pagan king, who, when he realized what was happening, gave Sarah back to her husband. But you do wonder what that did to their relationship, don't you? Could go on. All human life is here in Jesus's family tree. We have another picture, please. Jesus is born from as well as into a world of brokenness and sin. It is all there in his bones, in his blood, in his DNA. And on that day when Jesus comes to be baptized, he gets in line with everyone else who's been broken by the wear and tear of this selfish world. And my suspicion is you know some of those people. He gets in line with all of those who've all but given up on themselves and all but given up on God, some of them. All these sin-sick people who just can't get out from under this mess. And Jesus identifies wholeheartedly with them. And in his baptism, we have another picture, please. In his baptism, he gathers them into his obedience to the Father. He gathers them as he begins this journey by which, through his death and his resurrection, he will carry all these people into life, into that life in all its fullness that Jesus came, that the world might know. You see, in Jesus, God goes right back to the very beginning. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, a new Adam. And in Jesus, God begins his work of putting right everything that's gone wrong. Redeeming, healing, restoring every part of life and the whole of creation That's the immensity of what God did and is still doing in Jesus for everyone. Another picture, please. For everyone. And just let your mind and your heart know. One back, please. Let's go one back. Two back. Two back. Two back. That's the one. Thank you very much. For everyone. And just let your mind and your heart go out. Go out to those people you work with, you live with, you walk down the street past. Those people who are out having a good time in Cardiff overnight. Those the people in your own family, maybe. This is the immensity of what God has done for every person in the whole of this world. The immensity of what God has done. And that immensity is applied to our lives so intimately by God's Holy Spirit. Jesus is baptized and we read, as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove and a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. As Jesus is praying, he has this experience of God and he hears God's voice. You are my beloved son. I am so proud of you. And what's so immense becomes so personal, so deep, so intimate. And yes, we do have a picture, the beloved picture. You are my beloved son. And when Jesus hears those words, his life changes forever. As does every life that hears those words. If any of you have ever heard me talking before, you may have heard me talk about the living room down in Cardiff. The living room is a recovery community, a community that gathers in people who are in recovery to some extent from addictions of all sorts. And these are addictions which are destroying lives and families and careers. And there are all sorts of people as part of the living room community. We have doctors, we have successful business people, we have others who are on the streets. We have people who are just like Penarth people and lots of others too. And when you're in groups around the living room, you'll not be surprised to know that we often end up talking about our early family lives and about that basic human need to be loved. And I still remember the day when I was in a group and a young man, I don't know, in his early 40s maybe, was there in the group. And as we were talking, I can still see him looking at me and saying with a desperation in his voice, but where can you find unconditional love? And I could say, well, I can tell you where I found it. And I told him of the love that I had found, the love of God I'd found in Jesus Christ. Back in the mid-1980s, before some of you were born, we lived in Bedford. And the church that we were part of was caught up in a time of renewal, a great time of renewal in God's Spirit. And lots of people began to experience God in new and deep ways. People talked about being baptized in the Spirit, and you can quibble with the terminology, but something was happening to them. Now, this all coincided with a time when I didn't get to be in church very much. We just had a second baby. That meant I got two toddlers. I got a husband who had to be at everything at church because he was one of the ministers, you know. And I have to say that that leaves me feeling somewhat on the sidelines and just desperate for the sort of experience that I saw all these other people having and enjoying and entering into. Oh, for all the wrong reasons, but then so often what we long for are for the wrong reasons, aren't they? So I remember one night, I remember bringing in the washing and putting it into a washing basket and taking it upstairs and putting it onto our bed. The boys were both asleep, miracle in itself. But I can remember sitting on the bed by the washing and actually saying to God, Lord, please, please don't leave me out. Give me my experience. And I have to tell you, I didn't get what I was expecting. But what happened that night was I suddenly found my head, my heart, the whole of my being really filled with the words, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved daughter. And I didn't think I'd got my experience, but I did know that I couldn't keep asking, at least not that night. It was only later when I realized that where those words came from. Because, of course, they are the words that Jesus heard when he was baptized and filled by God's Spirit. You are my beloved son. I am so proud of you. And how Jesus needed to hear those words at that time, as he was about to set out on 3 years that challenged and tested him, that tested his trust in God to the limit, how he needed to know in the very depths of his being that God loved him and was there for him. And you know, that's what I saw happen time and time again through those years in Bedford. People coming to know God's love, not just as something you know in your head. We all do. We all know that, don't we? We all in our heads know that God loves us. But actually, that knowledge of God's love going from people's heads into their hearts, into their guts, into the core of their being, wherever it is it goes, in a way that made them know that God loved them, and in a way that set them free to follow Jesus in some risky and costly ways. Intimacy with God, that's the picture. But of course, this isn't a once-for-all experience. This being healed and redeemed and restored isn't an instant thing, would that it were. This journey of letting God's love sink from our heads down into our hearts is something that needs to happen time and time and time again. It needs to happen daily, to be honest, if you're me, probably hourly. It was the best part of 10 years later, by which time I was training for ministry and away on retreat as part of that course. It was at a time when life had been tough and challenging, when, to be honest, I didn't feel I'd been treated particularly well by a certain group of people, and possibly I hadn't been. And you know what it's like when you have time with God. I was chuntering this through while I was away with God. And by the Saturday afternoon, I can say, yes, Lord, you know, I've worked a lot of this through. I hear a lot of what you're saying to me. But, Lord, tell me, why do I still feel so murderous? Why do I want to go and get these people by the scruff of the neck and make them see how wrong they are? And you know, the answer came back as quick as a flash, in a way it doesn't often for me. The answer came back, because you still don't really believe how much I love you. And you know, the trouble with most of us, most of the time, is that we still don't really believe how much God loves us. Do you know the story of King Canute? King Canute, that king who went down onto the shore and had been persuaded that he could stop the tide from coming in. So, you know, Canute turns up on the seashore, he summons up all his kingliness, and he tells the waves to turn back. He tells them several times, and he gets nowhere. He just gets very wet. Because, of course, there is nothing that we can do that will stop the tide from coming in. And in just the same way, there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say or do or think or become that will ever stop God from loving us, even if we don't believe it. There is no sin that in Jesus has not been forgiven, if only we would accept it. There is no sin that in Jesus has not been forgiven, and our passage tells us that in Jesus there is no evil that has not been defeated. Intimacy, immensity, and the down-to-earth reality of what God did and does in Jesus. A number of years ago, we went not as far north as Iceland, but we went to York for a weekend, took our boys. And while we were there, we went to the Viking Centre in York, to Jorvik, the Viking Centre. Have any of you been to Jorvik? Yeah, well, what do you remember about Jorvik? It's dark, it's interesting, isn't it? The thing I remember was the stink, the smell, that's right. Part of the experience, if you go to Jorvik, is you walk through a reconstructed Viking village. And the one thing that I remember, I think that lots of people remember, is the stink, the stench of it. Just imagine you have the animals, and they always have their own odour, don't they? And you have the animal excrement and the human excrement. And you have all of these bodies who got washed. Well, did they get washed annually, their clothes? Maybe that's what they did in the springtime. They took one lot off and had a wash and put some others on. But what I remember is that the stink of it, I'm not very good with smells, the stink of it actually made me wretch. I have to tell you that Jesus' birth was more like the Jorvik experience than like anything we see on our Christmas cards. It was earthy in every way. If you come back to our reading, right at the beginning of the reading, you have another list of names. And this time, they're more familiar names. We have Caesar, we have Pilate, we have Herod and the rest. But those words are there to remind us of the real world that Jesus was born into. When Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great, who was an autocrat who ruled by fear. To maintain his own power, he killed two of his brothers-in-law, and then he had his own wife, Mariamne, and two of their sons killed. 5 days before his death, he ordered the arrest of many citizens, so that on the day of his death they could be executed, to ensure a proper atmosphere of mourning. Nasty character. This is the Herod that Matthew tells us ordered every male under 3 in Bethlehem to be killed, you remember. And all of that in an effort to stop what God had come to do in Jesus. That's why those young children died. Now, by the time Jesus is 30, that Herod is dead. That's why Jesus and the family had been able to return from being asylum seekers in Egypt, you remember. This Herod, the one Jesus calls the fox, was milder, although you do have to remember that he had John the Baptist's head cut off for crossing him. You see, the regime was the same. The Roman troops were still stringing up the patriots in the streets. Jerusalem was still overflowing with beggars. The world Jesus was born into was a harsh and a cruel world. And as you look around and watch the news today, you could say not a lot's changed. But in Jesus, everything has changed. That deserves a hallelujah. In Jesus, a new force has arrived to undermine the world's powers, and not just the world's powers, but our whole idea of what real power looks like. Jesus came to reveal a new and a deeper power yet, more powerful than revenge, more powerful than military force, more powerful even than evil and sin and even death itself. And as we come to chapter 4, to the story of Jesus' temptation, to the end of our passage for today, that's what we see being played out in the wilderness as Jesus comes to battle with the devil, to battle and to win. And that points us forward again to what happens at Calvary, when on the cross Jesus takes on all the power of evil. But when the powers of evil and wrong and injustice have done their very worst, what does God do? God demonstrates his victory by raising Jesus from the dead. Hallelujah. Over death, he has conquered. Hallelujah. He has conquered. Are you old enough to remember that song? Over sin, victorious. Hallelujah. Victorious. Over evil, he has triumphed. Hallelujah, he has triumphed. Which is why, as Christians, we can say that goodness is stronger than evil. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can say that love is stronger than hate. Do you believe that? That forgiveness is more powerful than revenge. And all of this because victory is ours through him who has loved us. We can say it, and the Spirit is given so that we can live it. In our lives, in our relationships, in our real world. As followers of Jesus, we are those who overcome evil with good, who fight with weapons of love and grace and forgiveness. So what does that mean for us, I wonder, in the nitty-gritty reality of our lives? I know it's not easy. That, after all, was the devil's basic temptation to Jesus and to us, wasn't it? To go for the easier path. But for this, for all of this, for the immensity, the intimacy, and the down-to-earth reality of our lives, God gives us his Spirit. Just remember that the very same Spirit that lived in and empowered Jesus now lives in us. And for a Christian, the question never is, do you have the Spirit? The question very often is, does the Spirit have us? All of us? So where this morning, in the reality of our lives, personally and as a church, in this real world, is God wanting us to let him in so that by the power of his love and his grace, we can live the truth we know. This morning, the living God is here among us. He is offering to us afresh a love that is not just greater than anything we can imagine, but a love that is greater than most of us almost dare to believe. He is offering to us a forgiveness that is deeper than all of our failure and sin. And he is calling us in the reality of our lives to follow him. Let's just take a moment or two of quietness, should we? To rest in the immensity of the love and the grace and the forgiveness that God pours into this world in Jesus. Lord, please come by your Spirit and set us free. In the places where we confess this morning, we are struggling to live the truth we know. That we might be those who carry the seeds of your love and your hope and your life out into this world that you so long for. Father, how can we begin to express our thankfulness to you? But we do seek to bring more thanks than we have words to express. And to offer the people that we are. And to ask that you will take us deeper and further. That you will set us alight and ablaze by your Spirit. That this world may see your glory. And give you praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.